Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this night, for this chance to be able to gather in your name. We pray that you would help us to put aside whatever we may have been preoccupied with during the day, and that you would open our hearts to what you have to speak to us from your scriptures and from this story. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to advance your kingdom, for we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we have some music that is maybe a little bit obscure, but if we have any choir members here, they might possibly know what this is. I could just keep listening to that because it's gorgeous. That was the combined choirs of St. Paul's Cathedral and the Chapel Royal singing at Queen Elizabeth's Diamond Jubilee in St. Paul's Cathedral. And the work they were singing is by the Irish composer Charles Wood, O Thou the Central Orb. And that has something to do with what we'll be talking about tonight. But I would encourage you to check that out when it comes in the email. It is really a glorious piece of music. But I'm also thinking I may just need to start doing like the weatherman, where if they get the weather right, or if they don't get it right, there's a financial consequence and money gets given to charity. So we'll see if we can figure out how to make that work where y'all have to pay up if you don't get it. All right, not really. On that note, why don't we begin by saying our scripture verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we're going to see that that verse is so apt for this story because there are so many places where things are groaning, wanting to be restored, but they are under the oppression of the rule of the white witch. So just a word of welcome to anyone who is new, whether in person or out in podcast land. We are delighted to have you. A couple of words about how to approach this class. There are three ways you can do this. One is you can be on the beach, which means you basically don't do anything. If you're in podcast land, you might not even listen to the podcast. You might subscribe to it and think about listening to it. If that's all you want to do, that's great. Or you could snorkel, which means going deep on certain things that you find interesting. So for example, if you happen to find the word orb particularly interesting, when this email comes that has this music, you might go and research all about the music and find out more about it. And that would be really great. And then you could next week, or not next week because we won't be here, but the week after that, you could totally ignore the music because you only liked Charles Wood. But if you're a scuba diver, that means you go into all of it. And you would go into Charles Wood and you would go into H.R. Bramley, who wrote the words, and you would see that it came from one of the O antiphons that are so lovely as we prepare during the season of Advent, and then you could just go completely berserk with all of that. But scuba diving means all of these different resources, you just pursue them as far as you can. But whichever level you're at, I am delighted to have you, and we're just very glad you're here. If you are in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and send me a note, and I will get you added to our email list. And again, about how to read this book, I really encourage you to read this book out loud, and I encourage you to try to read it one chapter at a time. And if you can't help yourself and you just read all the way through it, that's okay. But go back and try doing it one chapter at a time after that, because there are so many layers in the story that when you read quickly, it's just easy to miss things. So one of the things we will talk about each week is this wonderful quotation from the Reverend Dr. Alistair McGrath at Oxford about why Narnia matters for adults. And he says, the evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And McGrath is tapping into something that Lewis and Tolkien both wrote and spoke about a lot, and this is the idea that fairy stories, which is not like Tinkerbell, but these stories that are myths, that are fantasies, they allow us to touch reality in a way that is different than what we find in the workaday world. And they would tell us that these stories are important, especially if you are a Christian, because they reawaken you to the centrality of the kingdom of God. And I love in Tolkien's On Fairy Stories, he talks about these three purposes: recovery, escape, and consolation. And the recovery one, he uses this image of being shaken awake, that you just become so overwhelmed by all of the stuff in the world just rolling over you all the time, that you become almost like a sleepwalker. And you lose your sense of wonder, you lose your sense of the majesty and glory and purposes of God, and you need to be shaken awake to come back to that. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that later tonight. And then again, just a reminder, the context at the time this book was published, England in World War II, right at the end of the war, rationing everywhere, people still suffering. It was a very dark time in England. And so this story, one of the themes you will notice in it is hope. So imagination, what does it mean to inhabit a story? One of the things Lewis was very strongly opinionated about was that story and imagination were part of what it meant to be human. It's part of what sets us apart. It's part of what makes us to be in the image of God. And so this idea is the shaping of our loves, our desires, and our imagination happens primarily through imagination, not through our rational intellect. That these things happen through story, not through intellectual proposition. And so what you're going to see as we go through this story and other Narnia stories is that they're deeply grounded in this biblical story with its four major scenes. It's like if you were at the Dock Street Theater and the curtain goes up and then there is this first scene, which is creation, and then it goes down and it comes up again, and the next scene is fall, and then it goes down and the next one comes up again, and then you have redemption, and then it goes down and comes up again, and then you have new creation. So there's this sequence that goes through. And what you see here in Narnia is that same sequence is being carried out over and over again. And the interesting thing that you see with the characters in these stories is the White Witch and her minions and the other evil characters, part of what they are about is what some scholars have called trying to force a disciplined forgetting. It is the idea that they want to drive out the memory of Narnia. They want to drive out the memory of Aslan. They want to convince everyone that none of that is true and to eradicate it. And so part of what Lewis wants to do is to show us through story that's experienced through the eyes and experiences and emotions of a child, the truth and beauty and goodness of creation, the horror of the fall, the immense love and redemption, and the hope and joy and glory of the new creation. And this whole little saying that we'll hear, Aslan is on the move, is one of those beautiful, hopeful refrains that you find through these stories. So we spent a lot of time on the Turkish Delight chapter. I am going to bring some Turkish Delight one day for you. Don't get too excited. As someone told me the other day, it tastes like chalk that's been sprayed with rose water. And there's some truth to that. Some of it's better than that, but a lot tastes like that. So we've talked about how the White Witch, as soon as she meets Edmund, her question is, what are you? What, not who? And then we have that whole sequence where Edmund gets that magical Turkish delight. And it's not just one little bite, one dainty little bite. It's pounds. Pounds. And if you remember the disgusting metaphor that I used last time, going to the Coastal Carolina Fair and finding every food stand that has anything that's fried and loading all of it up on one plate, the funnel cake, the elephant's ears, the fried pickle, the fried butter, the fried Oreo, the corn dog, all of it, and then just eating all of it at once. That's what it would be like to eat pounds of Turkish delight. It is not normal, and it's kind of disgusting. But the other thing that Lewis tells us in this story, and this is really interesting because remember, this is a children's story, although it's also for adults. He puts right there in the book the sentence, the White Witch knew that anyone who had tasted the enchanted Turkish delight would want more and more, and if allowed, would go on eating until they killed themselves. That's kind of dark for a children's story, but it's true. So we saw the witch emphasizing over and over and over again, bring your brothers and sisters with you, bring your brother and sisters with you, bring your brother and sisters with you. And then Edmund finally runs into Lucy, and Lucy is so opposite from Edmund. Lucy is thrilled to see Edmund. Now remember, before they're in Narnia, what has Edmund been doing? Teasing her mercilessly, picking on her, making her look like an idiot, making her cry, all of that. And yet, when she sees him, she runs to him and says, oh, Edmund, I'm glad you've got in too. The others will have to believe in Narnia now. What fun! She's all excited. Edmund, on the other hand, is dismayed because he is going to have to admit that Lucy was right and he was wrong, and that is going to make him look even worse, if you can imagine, than he already looked. So then Lucy finally, in her excitement, looks at Edmund and realizes he looks kind of green and says, I say, you do look awful, Edmund. And Edmund says, oh, I'm all right. And then Lewis tells us this was not true. He was feeling very sick. And Lucy goes on, come on then, let's find the others. What a lot we shall have to tell them. And what wonderful adventures we shall have now that we're all in it together. Now, you could do a whole thing on the theology of the family out of this. Lucy has got a strong theology of the family. We are all in this together. We are going to enjoy this together. This is going to be glorious together. Edmund is out for himself, and that is not going to work out very well. So we talked about Turkish delight being this symbol of something that is exotic, that is not good for you. And there's this whole subtext of addiction that runs through this. And you're going to see Lewis carries this theme on about addiction later in the story. And so we looked at some scripture, and I think particularly this first one, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. That is very much a description of Edmund. And then this passage from the Screwtape Letters, the senior devil telling the younger devil, never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his, that is God's, invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from its natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain and it's better style. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our father's heart. So we see Edmund has gone into the wardrobe and into Narnia intending to do evil. He is unprepared and susceptible, and he's unaware how quickly his initial desire to be mean is going to grow into a far greater evil. So last time we talked a little bit about the difference between Edmund and Lucy. We see Edmund being utterly selfish. He's doing all of these things that are risky for himself and others. We see his disdain, even perhaps hatred for his siblings, concern for getting only what he wants, no delayed gratification. I want what I want, and I want it now. Lust overriding any caution. And then whenever he gets the opportunity where he could have told the truth, his impulse instead is to just lie. Then it seems that he, in this short encounter, has become more loyal to the White Witch than to his family. And his future desire is to trick his family in order to bring them to the White Witch so he can get more Turkish delight. Lucy, on the other hand, has entered Narnia through wonder, and she has made a friend. She is believing the best about Edmund. She shows him kindness and love. She doesn't reproach him. She doesn't say, I told you so. See, it really is real. See, there's none of that. You see this concern for others of Tumnus and the other Narnians. And thank you, by the way, to Austin. Austin was playing beforehand the little melody that Mr. Tumnus plays when he's luring Lucy to sleep in the movie. So Lucy is also showing us the joy of fellowship and her future desire to share the joy of Narnia with all her siblings, and that is going to be an adventure where they're all in it together. So it's just like looking at the passages in Scripture about the fruit of the desires of the flesh versus the fruit of the desires of the spirit. Which brings us to chapter 5. You'll be happy to know we have gotten to a new chapter. And so this chapter is titled, Back on This Side of the Door. And so Lucy and Edmund burst out of the wardrobe, and she joyously reports that she and Edmund have both been in Narnia, and she asks Edmund to tell all about it. Edmund decides to lie, and he says it was all pretend play, and Lucy flees in tears. I want to just note something here. Lewis is setting this story in such a way that telling the truth is really elevated. It is shown as a beautiful and courageous virtue. And on the other hand, he is showing us that lying is terrible. It is terrible. It is evil to lie. Now, I'm still trying to find a copy of Captain Underpants. No one I know will admit to owning it. and I don't really want to go buy it because I don't want to support it, but I will guarantee you that there is no character formation in Captain Underpants about how important it is to tell the truth and how really terrible it is to lie. And these kinds of things shape us. These kinds of stories shape us. And so when you read the story, no matter if you are 5 or 70, you want to be like Lucy and not like Edmund. You want to be the one who is the truth teller and not the one telling lies. And I would suggest to you that is a really important accomplishment in a book. So Edmund then, after lying, goes on to brag about how much older and wiser he is than Lucy and to try to assert his superiority. Now remember, he's only 1 year older than she is. And then Peter, the oldest sibling, rebukes Edmund for his spitefulness. Lucy insists that she is telling the truth. And we've seen this before. Remember, they tried to get her to say it wasn't true, and she wouldn't. She said, no, I know this is true. I experienced it. And she says she's telling the truth. She tells Peter, I don't care what you do. You can talk to the professor, the owner of the house where they're staying. You can write to mother in London. I don't care what you do. I am telling the truth. So Peter and Susan, the older siblings, are worried that maybe Lucy is right out of her mind. And so they resolve to speak with the professor. And again, I want to just pause here. Peter and Susan are genuinely concerned. They don't say, she's just being stupid. Let her just deal with it. They realize this is a problem in their family, and they love her, and so they feel like they've got to engage to try to help her, because that's what it means to be in that sort of family relationship. But the interesting thing is, the only way that they can help is to talk to the professor. Now remember, they're in this giant English country house with this old kind of scary looking professor that's got all of these whiskers and glasses and spends all his time in a library, and the housekeeper says, do not disturb him. It's very frightening to think about as a child going and bothering this professor to talk to him about the fact that you think your sister might be Looney Tunes. So they are not only living into this love that they feel for her, but they are showing courage in the action that they take. So they go to speak to the professor, and we're not quite sure exactly what they were anticipating, but what they get is definitely not what they thought they were going to get. So they tell the professor that Lucy says she has gone through the door of this wardrobe and that she has entered a magical world where the time is completely different, and she's met this faun and she's had tea with him, and all of these things that they think are just absolutely outlandish. And the professor takes off his glasses and looks at them and says, how do you know it's not true? And they are just flabbergasted because that couldn't possibly be true. And so then he asks them to evaluate whether Lucy or Edmund is more likely to tell the truth. Now, the sad thing is that although Edmund is still pretty young, somewhere probably around the age of 10, he is already characterized by not telling the truth. So they say, up until this, I would have said every time Lucy is the one who's going to tell the truth, and Edmund is the one who is going to lie. And then there's this glorious scene where the professor starts muttering to himself about logic and why don't they teach logic in schools. And then he tells Peter and Susan that there are only 3 possibilities, and one of those possibilities is that she might actually be telling the truth. And once again, they are dumbfounded that this learned old man would say that. So let's unpack this a little bit. So Lucy joyously reports she and Edmund have both been in Narnia and asked Edmund to tell about it. At last, they were all together, which happened in the long room where the suit of armor was. Lucy burst out, "Peter, Susan, it's all true. Edmund has seen it too. There is a country you can get to through the wardrobe. Edmund and I both got in. We met one another in there in the wood. Go on, Edmund, tell them all about it." And you can just feel her joy and her excitement. She is thrilled to be able to share this with her brother and sister. And so next we see Peter saying, "Go on," saying, "What's this all about, Ed?" And now we come to one of the nastiest things in this story. Up to that moment, Edmund had been feeling sick and sulky and annoyed with Lucy for being right, but he hadn't made up his mind what to do. So in case we might miss the fact that lying and betrayal are terrible things to do to someone, Lewis tells us, and we don't get very much of this in here, he doesn't tell us things very often, he usually shows us, but he tells us this time. He says, "And now we come to one of the nastiest things in this story." So he is telling us, this is really bad. Wake up, in case you didn't notice, this is really bad. Something really, really bad is about to happen. And so Edmund responds by lying. When Peter suddenly asked him the question, he decided all at once to do the meanest and most spiteful thing he could think of. He decided to let Lucy down. "Tell us, Ed," said Susan. And Edmund gave a very superior look, as if he were far older than Lucy. There was really only a year's difference. And then a little snigger and said, "Oh yes, Lucy and I have been playing, pretending that all her story about a country and the wardrobe is true. Just for fun, of course. There's nothing there, really." Poor Lucy gave Edmund one look and rushed out of the room. Imagine being in Lucy's shoes in that moment. Imagine being full of joy to share something and then having someone that you know experienced the same place you did lie through their teeth. And again, Lewis's language is interesting. He says he decided to let Lucy down. He failed her. He failed in his duty as a brother. So poor Lucy runs out. So Lucy insists she's telling the truth and says Peter can talk to the professor or their mother. It was not surprising that when they found Lucy a good deal later, everyone could see that she had been crying. Nothing they could say to her made any difference. She stuck to her story and said, "I don't care what you think, and I don't care what you say. You can tell the professor, or you can write to mother, or you can do anything you like. I know I've met a fawn in there, and I wish I'd stay there. You are all beasts, beasts." Now that is the first place we've seen Lucy given to self-pity. But I have to say, she's been sorely tried. So one of the things that you see here is Lucy is being a courageous warrior for truth. It would have made her life so much easier to just go along to get along. But she doesn't do that. She sticks up for what she knows. And again, remember, a lot of what she knows is not from her intellectual, rational, propositional knowing, it is from her experience and her senses. So she is relying on that, and she says, "I know I've met a fawn in there." She is very deeply aware. And remember, earlier in the story, when they kept picking on her, she went back and looked at the wardrobe, and she couldn't figure out how this could have happened. So even though she can't rationally understand it, she still knows it's true and is holding on to that. That is very important. So Edmund It's hard not to hiss when you say that. Edmund tries to assert his age and superiority, and Peter rebukes him for his spitefulness. Edmund, who was becoming a nastier person every minute, thought that he had scored a great success and went on at once to say, "There she goes again. What's the matter with her? That's the worst of young kids. They always..." "Look here," said Peter, turning on him savagely. "Shut up. You've been perfectly beastly to Lou ever since she started this nonsense about the wardrobe, and now you go playing games with her about it and setting her off again. I believe you did it simply out of spite." "But it's all nonsense," said Edmund, very taken aback. "Of course it's all nonsense," said Peter. "That's just the point. Lou was perfectly all right when we left home, but since we've been down here, she seems to either be going queer in the head or else turning into a most frightful liar. But whichever it is, what good do you think you'll do by jeering and nagging at her one day and encouraging her the next?" I thought, said Edmund, but he couldn't think of anything to say. "You didn't think at all," said Peter. "It's just spite. You've always liked being beastly to anyone smaller than yourself. We've seen that at school before now." So clearly Lewis is portraying sweet, nice little children. A happy family where they all sit around the fire and sing Kumbaya. But actually not. So Lewis is giving us a very real view into the way sibling relationships work sometimes. But one of the things that we see here is a principle that if you're in the Weight of Glory class, you might remember at the end of Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory, he talks about the fact that there are no ordinary people. And he talks about the fact that every person is eternal, and that every day, each choice that we make is either leading us more and more toward being something that is eternally beautiful and like God, or eternally awful and ugly and sinful. And he says, each day we are helping one another to one or the other of these destinies. And what we see here is, as Edmund chooses to lie, he becomes a nastier person every minute. That this evil that he's chosen is like the snowball rolling downhill, picking up more and more and more momentum and gravity as it does. And Edmund, trying to assert his age and superiority, thinks he has scored a great success. This is another thing to notice. Remember, Edmund is utterly selfish. People who are utterly selfish are often not very self-aware. And so Edmund is not very self-aware. He doesn't realize how he is coming across. So then we see Peter and Susan trying to figure out what to do. Now, the great thing is they feel like they should do something. They feel like that they should figure out something to do instead of just saying, "Well, she's crazy. Let's go play ball." You know, they feel responsibility, that this is something that they need to be invested in trying to solve. So they go to the professor. So the two older ones were really beginning to think that Lucy was out of her mind. They stood in the passage talking about it in whispers long after she had gone to bed. The result was the next morning, they decided they really would go and tell the whole thing to the professor. Now remember, they've never had even a conversation with the professor. They've been introduced and they've been told not to bother him. So they decide they're going to tell him. "He'll write to Father if he thinks there really is something wrong with Lou," said Peter. "It's getting beyond us." So they went and knocked at the study door, and the professor said, "Come in," and got up and found chairs for them and said he was quite at their disposal. Then he sat listening to them with the tips of his fingers pressed together and never interrupting till they had finished the whole story. After that, he said nothing for quite a long time. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that would be? That's like being called to the headmaster's office and sitting in the chair with the headmaster at the desk looking at you, and there's just silence. how uncomfortable. After that, he said nothing for quite a long time. Then he cleared his throat and said the last thing either of them expected. "How do you know," he asked, "that your sister's story is not true?" "Oh, but," began Susan and then stopped. Anyone could see from the old man's face that he was perfectly serious. Then Susan pulled herself together and said, "But Edmund said they had only been pretending." So Lucy has told them this story. Peter and Susan have understood the story, but they absolutely don't believe it. They think this is cray-cray. And so they have gone to the professor, and they're telling him, and they fully expect the professor to pull his glasses off and say, "She needs to be committed." But that's not what happens. They have him in the silent rumination that he's doing, and then he looks at them and says, "How do you know your sister's story is not true?" And they start with all of their rationalizations about why it couldn't be true, but when they look at him, they realize, oh, that's not gonna fly. So the next thing that happens, the professor asks them to evaluate whether Lucy or Edmund is more likely to tell the truth. That is a point which the professor, said the professor, which certainly deserves consideration, very careful consideration. For instance, if you will excuse me for asking the question, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? I mean, which is the more truthful? "That's just the funny thing about it, sir," said Peter. "Up till now, I'd have said Lucy every time." "And what do you think, my dear?" said the professor, turning to Susan. "Well," said Susan, "in general, I'd say the same as Peter. But this couldn't be true. All this about the wood and the fawn." I want to just make an observation here. Look at the way that they are speaking to each other. We've got a lot of sir, my dear. This is very kind, very polite, very civil discourse. We're not very good at civil discourse in our culture. There might be some things to learn here. So, "Well," said Susan, "in general, I'd say the same as Peter, but this couldn't be true, all this about the wood and the fawn." "That is more than I know," said the professor, "and a charge of lying against someone whom you have always found truthful is a very serious thing, a very serious thing indeed." In case you missed that, it's a very serious thing indeed. Lying is bad, and accusing someone of lying when they're telling the truth is even worse. Then Susan, "We were afraid it mightn't even be lying," said Susan. "We thought there might be something wrong with Lucy." And you have to feel for Susan and Peter here. They are really out of their depth. So the professor mutters about logic and why they don't teach logic in schools, and then tells them there are only three possibilities, one of which is that she is telling the truth. "Logic," said the professor half to himself. "Why don't they teach logic at these schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she is telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it is obvious she is not mad. For the moment, then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume that she is telling the truth." Susan looked at him very hard and was quite sure from the expression on his face that he was not making fun of them. "But how could it be true, sir?" said Peter. "Why do you say that?" asked the professor. "Well, for one thing," said Peter, "if it was true, why doesn't everyone find this country every time they go to the wardrobe? I mean, there was nothing there when we looked. Even Lucy didn't pretend it was." "What has that to do with it?" said the professor. "Well, sir, if things are real, they're there all the time." "Are they?" said the professor. And Peter didn't know quite what to say. So there's a lot going on right here. We could have a lot of fun going off on a long discourse about philosophy and reasoning right here, but I'm going to try to restrain myself. But part of what is going on is that the professor is trying to help them think in an organized manner to evaluate the evidence that is before them. Notice that there is nothing in here about how do you feel about this? How do you feel about this? That is not what's going on. We're looking at the evidence and we're looking for truth. And Peter says, how could it be true? And says, if it's true, then everyone ought to find the same truth every time they go looking for it. Now, that is a wonderful gateway into talking about epistemology and all sorts of things that we're not going to do. But just the idea is that you can't, with something like truth, you can't expect that every person is looking at the same book, for example, is immediately going to see that same truth every time they open that book. That's not the way things work, because everything is filtered through the way that we are made and what our gifts are and what's going on with God's timing. So that whole trying to have a reductionistic way of looking at this, the professor is absolutely refusing to have it. If you like the philosophy part of this, I would commend to you to go back, if you can stand listening to my voice anymore, go back to our Abolition of Man and that Hideous Strength class, which is on the website and the podcast platform, and we do a deep dive into all of this stuff in that, because Lewis thought that it was hugely, hugely important. How do we know what we know? And that is something that if you are to survive moving forward into a progressively secular world, you've got to figure out. So poor Peter doesn't know what to say here, and so they're just sort of left looking at each other. Now, this will be an interesting question. How many of you took logic when you were in school? Oh, dear. Okay, well, let me just say, I would encourage you to find a little online or YouTube something and at least get sort of the rudiments of some logic training. One of the big issues in our culture is that it used to be that it was virtually impossible to be an educated person without having studied logic. And logic is the idea of being able to build an argument off of principles that is rational and that is not full of fallacies. And one of the principles, do you know what a fallacy is? One of the principal fallacies in logic is something that is called the ad hominem fallacy. Gardner table, would anyone like to tell us what that is? Yes. Yes, to the man. So it is where, let's just say I am having a debate with John Gardner. John Gardner is a very smart guy. And I'm having a debate with him, and he is scoring points off me, and I don't like it. And so instead of continuing to engage with his argument, I just say, John Gardner, you are a jerk. You're a terrible person. You are awful. Why did you even come in here? Why are you wearing that striped shirt? What is the matter with you? I don't understand how you could even think to be here. None of what I just said has anything to do with the argument that he's making or any idea that was propounded, but I would suggest to you that that is exactly where our national discourse is right now. We are just right living out the ad hominem fallacy taken to some sort of weird exponential degree. But logic is something that is built into not only classical education, but it is built into the universe. It is built into the way that God designed the universe. And the only reason that science works is that God has built the universe in an ordered and logical way that can be discovered. So part of what this means is that to engage in logical thinking and reasoning is to engage into living into what it means to be made in the image of God. And this is something that Christians need to reclaim, because Christians were the ones that brought liberal arts education and brought some of the things forward from Plato about the trivium, logic, grammar, and rhetoric, and bringing that forward into the liberal arts. And we've just let all that go. It's gone. But we need to recover it. Okay, I need to stop on that. So again, we have this priority of telling the truth even when it is hard. Lucy saying, I don't care what you think, I don't care what you say, you can tell the professor or you can write to mother, you can do anything you like, I know I've met a fawn in there. And some scripture, there's so much scripture about this, but I love this verse from Proverbs. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. And so what we see here is Lucy just naturally tells the truth. It is who she is. It doesn't even occur to her to lie. Whereas Edmund, on the other hand, knows the truth. He has experienced the truth just as fully as Lucy has, but he deliberately chooses to lie without even thinking about it. It's his natural response. And then there's the whole part of Edmund with his self-promotion and spitefulness and that whole interaction that he has with Peter. And then some scripture relating to that from Ephesians. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And what I hope you see here is that Lewis is illustrating in this story scriptural truth in a way that is very winsome. And then this whole idea of the duty to love and care for your sibling who's struggling, even when it is hard. And the other thing that's wonderful here is Peter and Susan realize they have this duty of care, but they also realize that it's beyond them. They realize we can't fix this. We need help from an adult, and they bring somebody in to help with the situation. So again, some scripture about this. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And then St. Paul, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then this whole question of character and the way that Lucy is characterized by telling the truth. It's just part of who she is. Whereas Edmund, on the other hand, is characterized by lying, by making up things, by trying to get out of whatever situation he is in. And this verse from Luke 6 is one that's going to come up over and over again in this story. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And then what is taught in schools matters. The role of logic and the trilemma in Narnia. I could go into a whole diatribe about the educational system, but I will again refer you to The Abolition of Man and That Hideous Strength. Lewis, when he wrote The Abolition of Man, said that he thought it was the most important work that he had ever written. And it's pretty short It is unfortunately not the easiest book to understand because it was originally lectures given to a group of philosophy professors. So the vocabulary is not particularly easy. But I think if you listen to the podcast, it will come clear. But Lewis's point in The Abolition of Man is that when we lose our education system, that when we lose training people into what is true, good, and beautiful, when we lose the idea of logic, when we lose the idea of grammar and rhetoric, when all of those things are lost, we begin to lose our humanity, and that we will be unable to build a culture and a society that will last, and we will become what he calls in the essay, men without chests. That is basically men who are hollow inside, that we have no heart, that we are indistinguishable from the beasts. So the professor rails about the fact that they're not teaching logic in the schools, and then he says there are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies. It's obvious she's not mad. So for the moment, unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume she's telling the truth. And so this verse from Romans 15, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That is, as we are formed in the scriptures, that produces endurance in us that leads to hope, and we are schooled in the truth of the scriptures. So logic, where does this word even come from? You might notice logic is related to the word logos, the creative principle in the universe, and the prologue of St. John's Gospel, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. That is logos, 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 over and over and over again. And so logic derives from that same idea. And in the Greek, that word means word, but it also means kind of organizing principle. And this is one of the reasons that I'm hoping no one will have heard of this guy. How many of you know who Jacques Derrida is? I'm so sorry. We were all much better off before Jacques Derrida. But Jacques Derrida is an extremely influential French philosopher who is one of the fathers of deconstruction. And part of his idea is that his mission, he says, my mission is to destroy the logos. Well, that ought to give you pause if you were a Christian. But I will tell you, Jacques Derrida and Foucault, his companion in arms, they are probably the leading forces in the academic world right now. So logic is against all of that. So logic is a component of the trivium, and that is a set of three subjects and sort of parts of learning that have been part of classical education since the time of Plato. So the first one of those is grammar, which is the study of language, words, their meanings, how they're used in phrases and sentences. Logic, the study of analysis, including how to formulate ideas, make arguments, identify contradictions. And then rhetoric, the study of how to use knowledge and understanding to speak well and persuasively. And Plato outlined the trivium as the preliminary stage of learning in the Republic. How many of y'all had to study Plato's Republic in school? Okay, well, that's not too depressing. you might want to read at least excerpts of it. So it's an amazing book. So Plato considered the trivium to be a threefold way to wisdom. And it's based on the idea that students should master information before they attempt to interpret and manipulate it. And this is a big contrast to what you would get taught in education classes in grad school today. So, one of the things that's so interesting about this is that if you've read much Lewis or you've read much of Christian apologetics about how to share your faith with people, Lewis's trilemma that appears in Mere Christianity is arguably the most famous illustration in Christian apologetics anywhere. And this originally came in broadcast talks in 1941 when Lewis had been hired by the BBC when it seemed like the world was ending and England was losing World War II and people were losing their faith and thinking that it was the end. And the BBC hired Lewis to come and give basically Christian pep talks once a week. And he did this at great danger to himself. The BBC headquarters was one of the major targets of the Luftwaffe, and he would have to take the train into London while there were bombs falling all around, go to the studio in the BBC headquarters, where several times while he was broadcasting, bombs hit and people were killed in there, but he kept doing it. But in one of those talks, this is where he first came up with this idea. And he said this in the talk, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And this is often reduced to what people will call the liar, lunatic, or Lord argument. And Lewis builds this even more in an essay that's the handout for tonight called "What Are We to Make of Jesus?" And in that, Lewis works through some of Jesus' startling claims about himself, repeating his insistence that you can't conclude he was simply a great moral teacher. "If what Jesus said is true," Lewis says, "then they are the sayings of a megalomaniac. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. If you think you are a poached egg when you're not looking for a piece of toast to suit you, you may be sane. But if you think you are God, there is no chance for you." We may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. So one of the things that's interesting here is you see Lewis using exactly that same trilemma with the professor and Lucy and what she says, that either she's telling the truth or she is an incorrigible liar, or she's a lunatic. Just the same argument that he's making here. And part of what you will see Lewis doing is he is doing in Narnia what you might call pre-evangelism. He's starting to shape the imagination in such a way to be able to receive the truth of Christ. So that brings us back to the central orb. One of the things that you see in that trilemma argument is that Jesus is not just a moral teacher. He is the center of everything, that he is God incarnate. And so this idea of the central orb is a reminder that he is the center around which everything else revolves, that he's not an add-on or a side dish, but he is the center of everything. And I want to just read these words. The origin of these words goes way back to probably, in their original form, probably the 8th century and maybe even earlier than that. "O thou, the central orb of righteous love, pure beam of the Most High, eternal light of this our wintry world, thy radiance bright awakes new joy in faith. hope soars above. Come, quickly come, and let thy glory shine, gilding our darksome heaven with rays divine. Thy saints with holy luster round thee move, as stars about thy throne, set in the height of God's ordaining counsel, as thy sight gives measured grace to each, thy power to prove. Let thy bright beams disperse the gloom of sin. Our nature all shall feel eternal day, and fellowship with thee, transforming ray to souls, erewhile unclean, now pure within. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to understand that you indeed are the central orb, that you are the Logos, that you are the very Word of God that has been from eternity and through whom all things were made. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we understand more and more of what's going on in this story to see the way that Lewis is illustrating truths about your kingdom. Lord, as we live in a culture that is bereft of logic, that is bereft of truth and kindness, that is bereft of selflessness, we pray that as we look at these examples of Lucy's courage in standing up for the truth, her siblings' love, the professor's understanding, Lord, that we would be moved to grow in these scriptural fruits of the Spirit, that you would help us to experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that as we hold out the word of life to this dark and broken world, that people might be drawn to you. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all so much for coming. Please meet someone that you don't know before you go home. And please do not come next week. There won't be anyone here.